Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we want to look at verses 22 to 41. And we've entitled this portion, Pierced to the Heart. You see that toward the end of this. But you need to repent or perish. Those were Jesus' words. You see, you need to be saved by grace when you repent of your sin, or judgment will come without mercy for those who reject God's plan of salvation. You think, that's pretty stark, Bill. That's pretty heavy right to start off with. Yeah, I do that for a purpose. Hopefully it sticks in your mind if you're here and you don't know the Lord. Or maybe you're straying from the Lord. Important words. I read, and the reason I say that's actually at the end of the message, but I brought it in the beginning of the message for one purpose. ABC News staffer conducted a telephone interview after newscast to discover viewers' recall of news items. And they said 51% of viewers could not recall one of the show's 19 items. Of those who could, who were called, the average memory rate was one item, and the lead story was the most remembered. So I gave you that this morning as the lead story so that you would remember. The fact is, if you don't trust Jesus Christ and repent, turn from sin and turn to Him, you will perish. Those are Jesus' words, and we need to be bold enough to declare Jesus' words. So I hope that sticks with you as we look at Peter's sermon. Remember, we've been talking about the church. It began at the day of Pentecost. You find that in chapter 1 and 2. And the Holy Spirit was poured out. Remember that violent sound of the mighty rushing wind that filled the house, and the tongues of fire above each one of those 120 that were in the house, and they spoke in glossolalia or ecstatic utterances, and there was a big crowd that came because they heard that violent wind. It wasn't really a wind, it was just a sound. And so they heard this phenomenon, and they heard this ecstatic utterance in their dialectos, or their dialect. And so they were amazed. And they said, "What does this mean?" And Peter said, "This is that which is spoken," and then he refers to Joel. Joel, 850 years earlier, he prophesied of the events that were taking place here in the first couple chapters of Acts, the church age, the church beginning, and then Joel goes all the way out to the tribulation period. And so those that were there, those that were listening, those that Peter is preaching to now, as he lays out Joel, then he gets into this message of Christ. Two types of people. They were the curious seekers. They came because they heard the loud noise and this commotion that was taking place, this phenomenon. What is this? What does this mean? But then there were the mocking detractors. Ah, they're full of sweet wine. Ah, they're just drunk. So you have two types. And so Peter preaches. And this is the first sermon ever preached in church history. And so he's gone through the whole idea of Joel, the Holy Spirit being poured out. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall dream dreams. Your old men shall see visions. And then he goes out into the tribulation period. So he sets that down. This is biblical. This is what Joel talked about. You know, when we base doctrine on experience, which many people do, many churches do, it's a very shaky foundation. You should never base your doctrine, your belief, your healthy Christian belief on experience. But you base it on the Word of God. Peter said, "This is that which is written in the Bible. This is the foundation. It's biblical." Joel spoke about this. And so whenever we have issues that we speak about concerning church doctrine or concerning God or Jesus Christ, we refer to the Bible. We don't just refer to my opinion or your opinion or experience. And so Peter lays it out, and then now he directs his message, verse 22, to the people. And we'll look at this verse by verse. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know." You know these things. You've seen these things. You've heard of these things. And notice it was a directed message. He said, "You, men of Israel." It's not "we." Sometimes when we give message, we can say "we." We go astray, or we do this, or we could say that. And that kind of softens the message, doesn't it? But this is a directed message. You're responsible. And so he says, listen up. Listen with the intent to obey. That's what that term means, to listen. Take it seriously. You see, for Peter, this had to be an uphill battle for his sermon. Because those that were there, they knew that Peter had denied the Lord just maybe 50 days earlier, that he hid out, he denied the very thing that now he's preaching. And so he's reversed course, and now he's declaring. He's declaring the Word of God. So that could have been hard to overcome by him. I remember when I got saved, one of the guys I was around, an older friend of mine, he said, "Oh, you're just going through another phase. It's like you always do. You'll come down." And I said, "No, this is real. You'll come down." Didn't believe until, you know, eventually and finally he did believe, because, you know, it was really the truth. Now, there might have been many there that heard what Peter said that didn't get saved at that time. You're going to find that 3,000 did get saved. But then Peter's next message, 5,000 get saved. So just because a person comes to church or you talk to them for the first time and they don't receive or don't respond to the gospel, to the message, hey, maybe God has for them a little later down the line. Don't give up on them. Keep praying for them. That happened with my friend. Notice, no matter how maybe unworthy you feel to give the message, or how you feel like you're feeble and I don't think I can present the right scriptures or say the right things, that's okay. Just talk about your testimony. Just the Word of God is not going to come back void. You know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You know that scripture. Well, give that one to them. And if they keep debating you, say, "Well, I don't know about that, but I know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." You just keep repeating that. Why? Well, the Bible says that the Word does not come back void, but it accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. So you might feel weak and feeble, but use the Word of God. The Bible says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You see, there's the power in the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Just preach that. That's the power. So notice what he's telling them. He's saying, you guys were eyewitnesses of these things, of Jesus' miracles. And even Jesus said, if you don't believe in the words that I speak, because he would draw a crowd. And his words were amazing. The common people said to him, he speaks with power. His words are not like the rabbis. They're just weak, but when he speaks, there's like power. There's authority there. And so even though those didn't believe his words, as powerful as they were, Jesus said, if you don't believe the words that I speak, believe the deeds that I do, because they testify of the Father, that the Father is in me. You see that in John chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. And so he goes on. He says in verse 23, this man, now he refers to Jesus. This whole message is about the resurrection and Jesus Christ. This man, it's interesting, in your Bible might have it in parentheses. It's really that's added there for understanding. It's just this delivered up, speaking about Jesus. So my Bible has man. I don't know what your Bible has, but Jesus did like to be called the Son of Man. He liked to identify with people. His parables were all about people. They were about housewives. They were about farmers. They were about construction workers. And so we love the people. So I suspect that's why the translators put this word in there, but it wasn't there. It's just simply this, delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, interesting how God always supersedes the plans of man, what man does. God superseded this man putting Jesus on the cross. God used wicked people to accomplish his will, his purposes. That's what he's basically laying out here, and that's what he's getting into. Notice it was God's predetermined plan. Harizo is predetermined, plan is boule. In other words, the predetermined or the boundaries of God's plan, the limits, the time frame. God had limits and time frame, and man didn't go beyond that. God kept him within that border, those borders. And the plan, the intention, the will of God, it denotes a deliberation and a reflection. God deliberated, he reflected on this, he had the parameters of it, and you fell into it, evil men. Evil men fulfilled God's plan. And notice not only the predetermined plan, but also the foreknowledge of God. That term in the Greek is prognosis. That's where we get the English word prognosis. And the idea is to recognize beforehand. God knew beforehand exactly what he was doing. The idea is determine before an actual event. So God did it, and he used evil people. Notice what he says to them. Now, when you're talking to a crowd of sinners, which we all were at one time, and now we're saved by grace through faith, when you're talking to them, you don't want to directly insult them. If you insult a person, it's going to be very hard to get them back around on your side to listen to what you have to say. But notice what Jesus said. You nailed to the cross by godless men. Wait a minute, godless men, but you nailed him to the cross. What are you trying to say? Well, if the shoe fits, wear it. He doesn't say you're godless men. He says that godless men nailed him to the cross, did the dirty deed, but you guys nailed him to the cross. You see, I mean, if you're talking with somebody that does something very foolish and very stupid, and you say, only a moron would do that. Now, why did you do that? You see, they have to kind of connect the dots. Are you calling me a moron? Are you calling me evil? You know, let them think about that. No, evil men did it. Yes, but you see, you're the ones that nailed him to the cross. And so they have to contemplate, are we evil? Are we that way? And he says, by godless, notice that last person, by the hands of godless men, anomos, as the negative, nomos, law. These without law, they avoided the law of God. Moses' law, the very thing that you purport to live by, Moses' law, very religious. But you don't. You don't live by that. You're lawless. You're presumptuous. You're wicked. You're self-asserting. You don't follow what God has to say about the Messiah coming and dying and resurrecting, but you self-assert into your own plan, your own will. And now it's come back on you. I read of a story, actually it's an illustration, a good illustration of a wealthy landowner who he used to ride daily out to a manicured field that he had, and there was a beautiful majestic acacia tree there. He would sit under it for hours with a notepad, and he would doodle, or he would be drawing something on the pad. And his evil neighbor, he hated him, and he was looking for every opportunity to harm the man. And one evening, that evil neighbor, he plotted to bring down the landowner's prized acacia tree. And so he feverishly worked all night long with axe and saw, working feverishly. And then as the morning began to dawn and the sun began to come up, and then as the morning progressed, the evil neighbor noticed that the landowner and another man was coming on horseback out to the field. And so he worked harder and harder, harder and harder. And finally, just as the two approached, you hear a cracking of that acacia tree, and it began to fall. And this evil neighbor, being distracted by the pair coming toward him, didn't realize where it was falling, and it fell on this evil neighbor and crushed him. And with his last breath, as the life began to pour out of him, he said, "I've won. I've taken away your most precious prize, this acacia tree." And the landowner looked at him and said, "The man that rode out with me is my builder. All that time I was sketching on a notepad my beautiful new mansion that is going to go here, and this tree is scheduled to be taken down. What you've done for me, you've done my will, you've done my purpose, but in doing that, you've destroyed yourself." You see, and that's so true with the cross and with those that wanted to put Christ on the cross and with Satan himself. And so we find he goes on for God. Here, you put him to death, lawless men, evil men, godless men. Without law, you assert yourself, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God undid what man's wicked schemes had planned. God undid your wicked schemes by raising Jesus out of the grave, back to life. And notice, and generally speaking, as he says here, in putting an end to the agony of death, that's for all of us. Not only speaking about Jesus' agony on the cross and his death and resurrection, but he's speaking to us as well, generally, all. Ending the agony for all. And the idea of agony is grief or sorrow. It's pain. Really, the translation is like a woman in childbirth, the pain that she experiences in childbirth. But then after the child is born, then that pain subsides. So pain for a time in that childbirth, then the child is born, and then joy. And then pain again when they reach the teenage years. But that's another story. None of you teenagers who are here, I'm talking about the other teenagers, so not you. But you see, the idea is the resurrection has taken away that pain that we have in death. No one looks forward to death. I mean, I look forward to after death. I don't look forward to the process of dying, but I look forward to, you know, what's going to take place after that, face to face with the Lord. And so that's what he's saying. You see, the sting of natural death is taken away. It ends in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in that last portion of verse 24, that it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible, why? Because the scripture cannot be broken. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of God's word is going to fail. It's going to come to pass. You see that Jesus speaking in Matthew 5:18 and Matthew 25:35? It's all going to come to pass. It's impossible for the Bible, for the scripture to fail. That's why we have a sure foundation here in the Word of God. We don't drift. We have an anchor for our soul, as Hebrews tells us. We're right here in the Word. And then he goes on. Now he's going to give a basis for all of what he's talking about. They need a basis. They need a scriptural basis. Why should we believe this? Why should we believe your experience and that? Well, now he's going to point back to David, their patriarch. David, he gives the basis for this. Notice verse 25, "For David says of him, of the Messiah, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken." One of the things that we're going to see here in this Psalm of David, Sometimes it seems like David's talking about himself. Sometimes it seems like he's talking about God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Other times it seems like he's talking about Messiah. And it seems as though he's kind of putting those together to make the case for the resurrection, of God's plan for the resurrection. And it's not David that is going to be resurrected, but it's the Messiah. It's actually that seed that's coming through David's line, the God-man. Because David even calls him Lord. You never call your son Lord, something that Jew would never, ever do. But he's Lord if he's not only David's son, but he's David's God. And so you see that as we go on. So he gives that basis. And it's the Psalm of David, and you can look at that on your own if you're taking notes. It's Psalm 16, right around verses 8 to 11. And we find that he's beholding. I like that idea. Beholding or keeping in mind and in vision. Just constantly beholding the Lord. Now it doesn't necessarily mean that that he's actually seeing visibly the Lord, but in his mind's eye. His mind's eye, this prophecy, this truth of God is going to take place. And so I think probably one of the greatest keys for us to keep our hearts and our minds on track. I know sometimes people feel like, ah, oh, Bill, I try so hard, but I, you know, all these thoughts come into my mind and all these actions that I don't want to do, but I find myself doing and I seem like I can't help myself. And so what do you do about that? And I go, well, I would do what David does, constantly beholding, keeping in mind and vision the Lord. You see, for us, what is it for us? Well, for us, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God for all things. It's like keeping our heart filled with the Word of God and the Scriptures and singing to the Lord. I was mucking horse stuff yesterday. And my wife was at the game with the kids and stuff. I came in early, and then I went back and let her take the kids home. But here I'm mucking, and it's not really it's not really one of my favorite jobs to do. You know, the horses, you know, they excrete a lot all over the paddock, so I'm here mucking and stuff. And finally, as I'm mucking and just kind of thinking of things, I go, why don't I just start singing? You know, and so I do. I start singing, and it's amazing how it turned that mucking into just shucking it up, you know? Just, I don't know if that's what it is, but just kind of a joy, you know, in my heart. You see, so when you put that joy of the Lord, you put that scripture or memorizing scripture. I find sometimes when temptation comes, I have to repeat scripture in my mind over and over. And I think that's what David is saying here. He's beholding constantly in his mind and a vision with the Lord. Notice he says that David says of him, who? Messiah, Jesus Christ, that I was always beholding the Lord at my right hand. So remember when Jesus taught to Caiaphas, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, saying that he's deity. Right there at the right hand, it's really, you're equal with God. That's what he's saying. And that's what David, he's prophesying in a sense. But when you think of the right hand, as David is talking about this idea of beholding him, always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. So in other words, he's at the right hand. That's the place of strength. The place of strength, and David is saying that I may not be shaken. You see, there's where God's power is. God's power. And the Bible tells us we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You see, we're seated in that place, and our Messiah is in that place of power. And so we're not shaken, we're not disturbed. You see, when we have that reality, when we have that knowledge as David, and boy, did David go through some trials. And I really think that's the secret to strength and going forward. Sometimes it's hard to go forward. I hear the men's prayer meeting, you know, brother prayed and he just talked about somebody that was just discouraged. He couldn't go forward, kind of dropped out. They were praying for them. I can understand that. You see, but if we keep the scripture, if we keep the word of God ever before us, as the Bible says of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, it is written of me in the volume of the book. The book is all about Jesus, and he is the spirit of prophecy. He's all about that book. And when we put the word of God, when we hide the word of God in our heart, we'll find that we won't go astray. And that's the idea. That's the key to our strength. And so David, not shaken, as the Lord is before him, and not only is he quoting scripture probably in his mind, but now he's writing them by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's just referring to the Old Testament, but now here he's writing the New Testament. He says, "Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." He's talking about the flesh life. I didn't read the whole verse. It says, "Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." So, as we see in this verse 26, this glad-heartedness, you see, that's what takes place when our focus and our heart is on the Lord. There's a glad-heartedness. That's what happens to the child of God. That's what David is saying. The heart is the seat of the emotions. As your heart goes, all the issues of life come forth from it. It's like a fountain. Out of it spring those issues of life. The thoughts, the wills, the reasoning, the affections. You see, in with the Lord there, with the strength of the Lord, always beholding the Lord, as he says there, notice, we've got a glad heart. Our tongue exalts in that, as David is saying, about himself and about the Messiah and what God does in his life. And the idea is of a glad heart. That gladness is the term there, means to be well or to be good, good-hearted, or a well mind. Talk about a healthy mind. Your mind becomes healthy when you're in the Word of God and you're gleaning it and you're putting it in your life. I know so often I will talk with people and they say, I just have all these horrible thoughts that go through my mind. And I say, well, let your mind dwell on these things, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is, and then it goes on in Romans. You see, dwell on those things and you'll have a healthy mind, a healthy heart, as he's laying out here. But also he goes on, verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. One of the things that the King James does, they mistranslate certain parts. I've seen it in Luke chapter 16. They will actually change Hades for hell. No, hell is a totally different place. Hell is a permanent place. It's called Gehenna. Hades is different. Hades is the holding place of the dead before the judgment comes. And so he's saying that God is not going to abandon. God's not going to forget about me. God's not going to turn away and leave me high and dry. He's not just going to leave my soul in Hades. Now he speaks about the Messiah. There's a Messiah. He's not talking about David. And Peter will clarify that. You see, when you think about the soul is the personality. That's you who lives on after your body dies. You're not your body. A lot of people want to be their body. They work out and they've got, you know, they're great to look at. You know, but gravity is always going to come in, get old enough, and it's all going to go down. You know, you used to be, you know, Mr. Super, you know, strong guy. Now you're a pear, you know, as time goes on. It just happens that way. But that's not you. And so don't try to make it you. And again, as I just listened to my granddaughter's thing on modesty, she makes that point. I thought it was so good. You see, the soul, it lives on. That's your personality, your thinking, your acting. It's the eternal part of you that goes on after the body dies. So Hades, that place of the departed spirits waiting to be judged, in the Old Testament at Sheol, you find in Luke chapter 16, boy, you find a perfect picture of that as Jesus tells that story of Lazarus and the rich man. You have the paradise compartment in Hades. You have the torment compartment in Hades. And at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he takes those from the paradise, those who are of faith, the saints, to be with him. And so now the person that dies in Christ, they go to be with him in heaven. But you see, those in the torment side, that's still filling up, waiting to be judged in the last days. But notice not leaving his body for corruption. He was in the tomb 3 days, and then he was raised. Corruption did not set in. They say that 3 hours after death, rigor mortis sets in, or the body muscles tighten up. Then 12 hours, the body begins to get cold. And then 24 hours, all the internal heat is gone. 36 hours after a person dies, the muscle tissue loses stiffness. 72 hours, rigor mortis subsides. As the cells die, bacteria within the body begins breaking them down. And in less than 7 days, maggots can consume 60% of the body. Now, I only say that because we're kind of sterile in, you know, when a body dies. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' day. You see, many times criminals were just thrown on the trash heap. And that's exactly what would happen to their bodies. The maggots would consume them. And so in the Jewish mind, they would understand that whole idea of corruption, of decay of the body. You see, it's really for them and also for us something, it's from something that is so gross to something that is so great. The resurrection, hey, we're not going to, our bodies are going to live again. We're going to have a new body in Christ. And so he ends this Psalm of David with, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." Now, we could attribute that obviously to David as well, could attribute it to Christ, but attribute it to us as well. He's made known the ways of life, eternal ways. Not just this life, but the next life as well. That's what he's saying, eternal life. And we're glad in his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So David believed that. We believe that. That is exactly what took place with Jesus. And so you might say it has a universal application, but to the unbeliever, oh no. Oh no. Repent or perish, Jesus said. Perish away from the presence of God. Well, he goes on. He gets into his sermon. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say, with all that background, with all these scriptures that you know, you believe, your heritage, your patriarch David, I can confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, they do have a tomb in Jerusalem, and when we do go there, we might point it out, but it's something in the 12th century, the Crusaders, it's believed that the Crusaders actually created David's tomb, made it a tomb, and then the Muslims turned it into a mosque when they took over. And then in 1948, when they regained Jerusalem, it was turned from a mosque to a synagogue, and now it's overseen by the Jewish archive people, and they say it's the Tomb of David. Questionable. Some of these sites are questionable. We don't know. But back in Peter's day, yes, his tomb was with them. So they knew it. David's not the one that he was talking about. He was talking about Messiah. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So he came all that way from the Old Testament 1,000 years before. That's when David prophesied to this day. And now what you're seeing, what drew you here, that sound and that noise and the dialectos you heard, that the tongues that were spoken, the glossolalia, and now the dialectos, this is what it is. This is what Joel was speaking about. The church beginning. And now you too can be part of that church. The Holy Spirit poured out. For it was not David who has ascended to heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So here, Jesus, resurrected, qualified to be both Lord. Lord literally means ownership. It means absolute control. The one whom a person belongs. Jesus is Lord of your life, he's saying to those listening and to you who are here this morning, and to all who read this throughout the centuries. He's Lord or owner of your life. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. You see, if he's Lord of all, he's convicting you. He's leading you in his paths of righteousness. And not only that, not only is he Lord, but he's Christ. The term Christ means anointed one of God, Messiah, Savior. And so he lays that out, and man, that had an effect on them. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" So pierced thoroughly to the heart, they were convicted. Notice he put the fact that they had put Jesus to death. We don't like to hear too much in the church nowadays that you're a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. My finger could point at every one of you. And it's really God's finger through me, because he said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. What does that say to you? Do you want to stay in sin? The wages of sin is death. Separation from God eternally. It's God's word. What does that do? Does it pierce your heart? Does it make you uneasy? It did them. It also means to sting and to agitate. Some people get agitated. Well, those who responded, they came to salvation. Those who just got agitated, well, they left. You see, that's godly conviction. It brings a willingness to make things right. They said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Nobody can force you. Nobody can make you believe in Christ, and no one's going to, you know, drive you into heaven. Heard a story of a shepherd in New Zealand, and he was, behind just with a big stick, just driving the sheep to town, and he was running back and forth and driving them and driving them. And a shepherd, a true shepherd, was driving in his four-wheel vehicle, and he thought, "What is this guy doing?" The shepherd stands in front and leads them. So he drove over, and he said, "What are you doing?" You know, a shepherd gets in front. And the man said, "I'm not the shepherd. I'm the butcher." You see, nobody can drive you into the kingdom of God. It's the shepherd that calls, and you'll hear the shepherd's voice. And so that's what they're hearing. They're hearing the shepherd's voice. I was interested in a Christian therapist, Dr. Lewis McBurney, in a well, he's actually a psychiatrist, but Community for Psychiatry and Religion, in a symposium, he said, you can't help someone who won't acknowledge his need of help. You can't reach out to someone who refuses to respond. And you can't nurse someone back to health who refuses to admit he's sick. You see, so many of the Pharisees wouldn't admit it. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, you self-righteous. I came for the sick, the lost. And you see, if we can't admit that we're lost, we're not going to heaven, you know, because of our good deeds, because I'm a nice guy or a nice girl or whatever it is. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse from our sin. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and his blood covering you in your sin, you're not saved. You're lost. As Jesus said, you will perish. You'll be separated from Christ. I mean, does that sting? Does it agitate? You might go, yeah, it does. Bill, I wish you'd quit talking about it. Well, I wish you'd come and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then you'll find out just this purpose that God created you for. The reason that you're alive, the kind of person that God wants to make you, which is completely, completely unique from the kind of person you're trying to be. And in that uniqueness, you find your purpose, you find who you are, you find at the core of your being the very reason you were created, and you become so satisfied, you become so in love with God and what he's done in you. And that fact that he's forgiven your sins and he's taking you to heaven, you never go back to that old life. You see, so they were agitated, yes. Yes, agitated, but it was a good kind of agitation for many of them. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The term repent is to change your mind. It's an about face toward God and the knowledge of him that maybe you've heard this morning. The knowledge of him that he died for your sins. He was buried, he rose again. You see, John the Baptist, he began his ministry, repent. Jesus began his ministry, repent. You see, the beginning of salvation is acknowledgement that you need help in this life. You need help for eternal life. And as Jesus said, repent or perish. It's salvation by grace for the repentant sinner, or it's judgment without mercy for those who reject God's plan. And notice, be baptized. Baptism, being baptized, is not going to save, as the Bible says, it's not the washing of the filth from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. In other words, you're saying, yeah, I'm smitten in my conscience, I'm pierced. And so he said, okay, repent. They repented and be baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of what has taken place in your heart. And we'll have baptism, I'm not sure when. We had it a few weeks ago, but we'll have it again. And notice in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, right away, immediately. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to qualify to be forgiven. No, you are right away in your belief, in your trusting him. Well, what if I go out and sin again? Well, he'll work in you. You're changed by the renewing of your mind. The more you're in Christ and trusting him, the old things pass away, all things become new. That's the miracle of salvation. But you're instantly forgiven, and you receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in you, dwells in me. That's why we're changed so radically, so amazingly. And people go, what happened to you? Well, I trusted Jesus, the Holy Spirit. You know, God's working in me. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord shall call unto himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I mean, if Jesus would say that back then, is this generation better than that? Do you not think, as we've left God, that we're just as bad, or we're getting just as bad, or we're far worse? If he would say that to them, wouldn't he say that to us? You want to hold on to this perverse generation and what you're doing here? Is that what you want to do? Well, then okay, then do it. Then do it. Then you're not deserving of Jesus Christ, is basically what the common sense is saying. And then he goes on the last verse, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. You had to believe that there was a great mass of people there. 3,000 made that altar call and were saved. And obviously, they counted them. I mean, we don't necessarily keep church records and that kind of thing, but, you know, after, you know, people are saved, you can give a number to it. But you also have to believe there were those there that were thinking about that, what Peter had said, thinking about it. Because you find in time, he gives another sermon, 5,000 get saved, even more. Even more, so maybe some had just need a little more time to contemplate, to be convicted, to be pierced in their heart, to have life a little more hard on them or a little more useless. They see the futility and uselessness of how they're living their life, and they go, man, why am I doing this? And so they get saved at a later point. You know, next time we are going to go on, but I'm going to isolate a couple of these verses because I want to do a study on something that is very controversial nowadays. It's splitting churches. It's so sad. It's the whole reform theology. Maybe some of you have heard of it and some of you have been drawn away to it. But we're going to look at Arminianism and Calvinism. And we're going to do a study here, and you're going to know exactly where I and our church is on this subject. So we'll deal with it next time. But Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, I would pray for those that may be here. They're not sure that they're saved, not sure if they're forgiven. Some might know for certain they're not. They've never trusted Christ. But Lord, you don't want to leave us in a question mark. You don't want to leave us in a place of without hope, without assurance. But you always give assurance of salvation. And Lord, I would pray this morning, and as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there are those here that aren't sure, but they want to be sure of their salvation and their forgiveness of sin and the fact that they're going to heaven, I would pray that they would pray this prayer along with me. And it's a simple prayer of faith. It's just as Jesus said, he stands at our heart's door and knocks. And if we will open our heart's door, he will come in to us and fellowship with us and us with him. And he will become our Lord, our Savior. If you would like that, again, with our heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around, it's a private time for you. I want you to lift your hand. I want to see it. I want to see your hand, and I want to acknowledge it before God. And I want to pray with you and for you. Lift it high. Let me see, are there any in here? God bless you. I see you, brother, in the back. Any others, lift it up high, and don't be shy. Just want you to make sure and be sure about your salvation. Any others? Any others? God bless you. I see you, brother. Neat. Any others? It's really between you and the Lord. I know it's not between me and you, but it's just a thing that I can pray in faith for you as you lift your hand. Any others? God bless you. I see you, ma'am. Neat. Neat. Father, we do just really exalt you this morning. And I just thank you for adding souls to the kingdom of God and to the body of Christ and to heaven. And with this simple prayer, you're asking Christ to forgive your sin and come into your heart. So say along with me, after me. You can say it quietly, privately. You can say it out loud. But just repeat these words. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. This morning, I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you forgive my sin, that you come into my heart and be my Lord, my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your people in the body of Christ, and a love to share my faith with sinners that need salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.